Tell you, if you can't preach after that song, you might as well just throw in the towel right now. I love that song. Thank you, Travis, for leading that. No guilt in life, no fear in death. What a wonderful way to be able to live in this world, and all because of our great Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So grateful for your presence tonight, and hope that as we study together, that this evening especially, that you'll be challenged to think about some things. There's some lessons you like to preach. This isn't one of them. There are some lessons you feel compelled, some lessons that you feel like you must preach. And that's one of those tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, I invite you to turn there. That'll be the first passage we'll actually be reading from, Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're turning, several years ago in our nation, we were shocked by news of a gang of teenagers in Florida who had brutally murdered three innocent people. Their weapon of choice was not a firearm or a knife. When they were apprehended, there was no physical evidence of the victims that stained their clothing. There was nothing on their clothing that connected them to the crime. In fact, they weren't even there. They weren't even present when the victims were killed. And yet there was no doubt that they were the ones who were responsible. They intended it as a prank. They removed all four of the stop signs at a busy four-way intersection. And without that needed instruction, there were drivers who accelerated when they should have been stopping. And by the time the dust cleared, three innocent lives had been lost. Today in our society, there are numerous stop signs that are being removed, realms in our culture where society is saying it's permissible to proceed when God says stop. Society says approves and encourages us to say yes to behavior that God has expressly forbidden, and as a result of removing these particular stop signs, there's something that is even more tragic than the loss of physical life. There are the loss of countless souls. And nowhere are the stop signs being removed in at a faster pace than in the realm of the sensual. There is an epidemic of vast proportions that has swept over our nation over the last 50 or 60 years. And there was a time years ago when it rarely, if ever, touched the lives of Christians, but that's not the way it is today. Today it touches the lives of those who occupy service and leadership positions. It reaches into the lives of elders and deacons and preachers and their families. And the epidemic of which I speak is the incidence of marital infidelity. We've been bombarded by the sensual influences that come at us from a wide array of mediums, to the point that to a large degree in our culture we become desensitized to sexual sin. Adultery doesn't scare us like it ought to. The news of infidelity doesn't surprise us as it would have a few decades ago. Today it has almost gotten to the point that rather than shocking our sensibilities, we almost expect it to occur. And in an effort to further dull the edge of this, society has concocted all kinds of nice little synonyms that we call it. And so our culture refers to it as an affair, an indiscretion, a tryst, a moral lapse, a midlife crisis, or we refer to it as sleeping with someone as though what we were having was some kind of innocent pajama party. But tonight, let's leave all the euphemisms to people of the world, and let's just call it what the Bible calls it. Adultery, treason, betrayal, immorality, infidelity, unfaithfulness, sin. If I was to ask tonight how many here could see themselves being involved physically and emotionally with someone other than their mate within the course of the next 5 years, I would like to think none of us see ourselves doing that. And yet, even though none of us plan on that happening, would it come as a surprise to us if one or two couples that are here tonight did exactly that within that stated time frame? And that as a result of that, found themselves involved in what has been called by some the tender trap. Few things have the power to control us as does sexual sin. And the power is only increased when there is an abandonment of what are very clear biblical principles. What is it that will keep us from becoming a part of the statistic in the future is gaining a better understanding of God's truth in the present. And I want us to start tonight by looking at some important background information, because when it comes to the Bible and the topic of sex, our culture has a particular idea of what the Bible teaches, and yet in many cases it's not even close to what Scripture says. Unfortunately, because of timidity far more than tact, biblical principles regarding this vital aspect of marriage have either been ignored or overlooked. And as a result of that, when we talk to people in our culture, we find ourselves fighting an uphill battle in order to communicate what is the accurate view of Scripture. As Christians, we must never be ashamed to discuss what God Himself was not ashamed to create and to speak about with frequency, and at times very plainly and candidly in His Word. There are several truths about intimacy that really need to form the foundation of our understanding. And the first one of those is to understand that sex is not sin. That the very first piece of instruction that falls from the lips of God to His newly created creatures, man and woman, involved the physical relationship to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. What we looked at on Sunday morning in the foundational elements in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, they were to become one flesh. They were naked and were not ashamed, involving, again, the physical aspect. And yet we all realize that sin doesn't enter the human scene until we get to Genesis chapter 3. Certainly it's true that sex can become sinful, but it is not true that sex in and of itself, by itself, is sin. It is not the invention of a human pervert. It is a product of divine design. And as we've already referenced, not just for the purpose of procreation, but also planned by God for personal pleasure. Passages such as Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15 through 20, the Song of Songs, all indicate to us that God was not some puritanical prude who only designed the physical relationship to be a biological necessity to having offspring. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that there is to be within a marriage an exciting passion that helps to prevent a search for that passion outside of the marriage. And then it also teaches us here in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to perceive it as the high and holy thing that it is. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. He says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Those three words, immorality, impurity, and greed, encompass every sexual sin that you could envision. And Paul doesn't command us not to avoid practicing those things. That's certainly true. What he prohibits us from doing is even speaking or thinking about them in a way that would lend approval or tolerance of them. And he goes on to describe the kind of talk that he is dealing with here in what he says there in verse 4. Filthiness is a word that speaks of general obscenities. Filthy talk. Literally, it is the word we get our word moron from it. It is moronic talk. It is what he's talking about here are what we would refer to as gutter language, lower obscenities. And then the third reference there, coarse jesting, comes from a Greek word that describes turning something easily. And what he has in mind are innuendo and double entendre, and our culture is inundated with those things, isn't it? Paul says, don't talk about the physical relationship in this way, not because we're ashamed of it, not because we're embarrassed by it, but because it is not fitting to talk about those kinds of things in that kind of a way by people who claim to belong to Jesus. Don't forget the last part of what he says there. There's to be the giving of thanks. We're to be grateful for this high and holy aspect of marriage. And it is not to be demeaned, it is not to be cheapened, it is to be honored, and it is to be preserved by the people who claim to belong to Jesus Christ, because it's not going to be by anybody else in our world. I turn from the book of Ephesians over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here we find Paul teaching in very clear terms that it is to be practiced only within the bonds of a permanent relationship, the bonds of marriage. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification of," synonym there would be in holiness. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul says, look, if you reject this, your argument's not with me. Your argument's with God. Turn a few pages over to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer here speaks very candidly about this as well. He says in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews and verse 4, that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's very clear that there is a legitimate realm in which sex operates. There is one realm where it is within the will of God, and then there are a number of other realms that are outside of it. God looks at the physical relationship, and he tells us that he has created it especially for us. It is a marvelous gift that he has provided to us, but he has preserved it for a very unique relationship. This is not a case of God trying to keep us from something that's good. It's a case of him trying to preserve us for something that is so much better. And yet, if God's word is so clear on these particular points, speaks so candidly about what his will is, then how do Christians get themselves into problems in this very area when God speaks so clearly about it? What can we do to perhaps prevent ourselves from being caught in the tender trap ourselves? And by the way, if you're a single person here tonight, this is not a lesson directed specifically at older people who are married. This is something that young people, single people, principles that can be applied as you make your way through your young life as well. Understand that sin is very seldom something that just all of a sudden happens. Instead, it is far more frequently the culmination of seemingly innocent decisions that are made over the course of a period of time that ultimately prompts us and puts us in a place of making where we just have the big fall. Peter's denial of Jesus, that wasn't just a momentary thing that happened to transpire in the courtyard of Caiaphas. He'd been planting the seeds for that entire evening. He tells Jesus, "I'll never deny you." Jesus says, "Yes, you will." Peter says, "No, I won't." "They might, not me." What does he do? They go into the garden. He says, "I want you to pray. Watch and pray." Peter never prays. They come to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls his sword. He's going to prove to Jesus he's willing to die. He's standing against the will of God. He follows at a distance after Jesus has been arrested. He separates himself from the rest of the disciples. He steps into the courtyard of the enemy. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's disillusioned in terms of the plan that Jesus had formulated. Is he really the Messiah? Satan has him right where he wants him. It didn't just happen that moment. It had been moving in that direction for quite a while. And the same thing is true with almost every sin we commit, the big ones especially. And that's certainly true in the realm of sensuality. Let's talk about some flaws that lead to failure. The first one I want to talk about is when we're blind to our own vulnerabilities. That rather than pointing fingers of disgust at other people, we need to realize that sexual sin is something that can happen to any one of us. That Satan has us already, to a large point, already there if he can convince us that somehow you and I are above that kind of behavior. When you and I say, "That'll never happen to me," there is an accompanying belief that you no longer need to be on your guard, that it's no longer necessary to be alert to the warning signs. King David was a man who is described for us by God himself as a man who was after God's own heart. And yet David was a man who surrendered to temptation in this very realm. Do we really think that we're stronger, that we're more spiritually minded than what David was? And as I mentioned already, though Peter's was a spiritual treason, he was absolutely convinced, in spite of the Lord's predictions to the contrary, that he was capable of ever denying the Lord. He could see his other fellow disciples doing it. He could never see himself doing that. That the first step to avoiding a head-on collision with infidelity is to realize that you and I are capable of committing just about any kind of sin, that given the right set of circumstances, the right emotional environment, none of us would be exempt, none of us would be immune from what we would say today is one of the most heinous sins that anybody could commit. Solomon said in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Paul, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." Understand that there is in this world an active, evil opponent who is determined to destroy anything that God deems to be good. He's not just after our faith. He's after our homes. He's after our marriages. Why? Because marriage is God's invention. If he can taint it, if he can destroy it, it's to his benefit. You remember the parallel that we've been looking at the last couple of evenings in terms of the roles and relationships, the parallel that's drawn between the relationship of a husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. And if he can do something to taint that, it's to his advantage. It works to his plan. And he'll do anything that he believes will work to draw us away from one another and to point us in the direction of someone else. Don't make the mistake of being so infected with pride that you think that you somehow are the exception to the rule. That somehow you're the only one who is immune to sexual sin, because better people than all of us have fallen. A second failure is when we lack a genuine sense of conviction. The primary battleground for immorality is the mind. Satan knows as well as anybody that if you control the mind, you control the behavior. And we all understand we can't prevent wrong thoughts from entering our heads. That's called temptation. The question is, what do we do with those thoughts? Do we cultivate them or do we capture them? Do we purge them or do we promote them? Look back at the book of Genesis, the marvelous example of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And I want you to notice here that Joseph was not some fool. Joseph was a fellow who had taken the time to think about things before those things occurred. He had his mind made up. He had decisions already formulated. We find here in Genesis chapter 39. Let's just back up from at the very end of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. If we were to go back and read the entire first 6 verses, it would seem a rather odd, out of place statement. But what it does is it sets up what is about to occur. That where Potiphar is seeing the work that Joseph is doing and places everything willingly in the hands of Joseph, Potiphar's wife is focused on something else. Verse 7. "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin?'" Notice he doesn't say sin against you. He doesn't say sin against Potiphar, while those things would be true. "To sin against God." "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." Joseph took the time to calculate the cost beforehand. Not during. Beforehand. We could point to a multitude of examples of where someone's infidelity has opened the door to disaster. Tiger Woods would be one that certainly comes to my mind. I mean, before all of that news comes out, he's at the top of the golf world. I mean, he's making money hand over fist. You know, he's never been the same since, has he? Don't you think he wishes he could go back, turn the clock back, and do something different than what he did? But you can't do it that way. The time to think about it is beforehand. And look at Joseph. You stop and you think about the mind games that Joseph could have played here. Mrs. Potiphar, she's making her advances. Joseph could have come up with this lengthy laundry list of justifications and rationalizations. After all, he grew up in a dysfunctional home, didn't he? His brothers all hated him. They were jealous of him. His dad misunderstood him. His mom died when he was at a young age. He's sold by his own blood to be a slave. And then you add into that the fact that to refuse this particular woman is only going to work against him. It's never going to work for him. And in light of everything that Joseph had experienced to that point in his life, I mean, wouldn't this guy do a little bit of happiness? You know, didn't he have a right to some pleasure? And best thing of all, no one was going to have to know. And yet, do you see how his one decision, and I understand he made it multiple times, but that one decision to reject her advances forever altered his life for the better. If Joseph surrenders, he doesn't get to be second in command at Egypt. If he doesn't get to be second in command of Egypt, his family doesn't come to Egypt where they can be spared from the famine. And perhaps, and I understand, God could have circumvented the plan and formulated another plan. But the potential is that the life and the line of the Messiah dies out if Joseph makes a different decision here. As a result of advertising in our day, we're very much aware of how well words can be made to stick in our minds. There are advertising firms all over our country that are paid a great deal of money to try and come up with some words, some phrases that will resonate in the American mind, and that by remembering that particular phrase or that particular slogan, that the advertiser hopes that they will immediately remember the product that it represents. And so when I say Heartbeat of America, you know what I'm talking about. You know, when I say the best a man can get, run, nothing runs like a deer, just do it. Always low prices, always fly the friendly skies. You got to be a little older to remember that one. Have it your way, driving excitement, no rules, just right. Kid tested, mother approved. You can't eat just one. The real thing, another one, you got to be a little older to remember that one. Well, we may be familiar with those. We may know what those slogans represent. There's another slogan that dates back more than 200 years back to the time when the United States Marine Corps was being formed, and they put forth a great deal of consideration to find a motto that would be appropriate, and they ended up selecting a Latin phrase that would from that point forward be ingrained in the mind of every Marine. Two very powerful words that communicate a tremendous lesson for them and a very powerful message for us in terms of a marriage. The phrase, of course, is Semper Fidelis, translated into English, always faithful. Faithful not just when it's personally convenient. Faithful not just when circumstances would guarantee my happiness. Faithful not just as a one-time act, not as some kind of an occasional experience. And what I love about it is that it is a motto that speaks of everything. It has everything to do with a right to be committed to something, to resolve to be responsible, and not the right to be happy. It has nothing to do with the right to be happy. It has everything to do with resolving to be responsible and keep our commitments. It reminds us that there are certain things we have to avoid, certain places that we don't go. It reminds us that certain situations we simply cannot allow to happen. And so when we think of a marriage, I can't think of two better words to be ingrained on our own minds. Because the time to think about the price tag attached to immorality is before you're tempted to pay it, not when you're in the middle of it. Like Joseph, the time to decide what you and I would do in a compromising situation is before we get into one. The time to figure out what circumstances would be detrimental to the vow that we've made to our mate is before we arrive there. I was doing some reading a couple of years ago, and the writer was likening temptation to duck hunting. And so I've got a couple of friends at home, they're avid duck hunters, and so I kind of ran this by them, the scenario. The duck hunter goes out to the blind early in the morning before the sun comes up. He gets his blind all figured out. He puts his decoys out there, and there's some that are flying, and there's some that are swimming, and all of this. And he sits back, and he waits, and he calls. And here come the ducks. And as long as they stay high up in the air, they're out of the range of the hunter. But as he calls, if he's able to lure them in, the closer they get to the decoys, the less options they have in terms of escape. And there is a point in time when they set their wings, and before they have even touched the water, that the chance of escape is almost zero. And the writer likened that to temptation, that Satan is luring us in, and as long as we stay at a certain altitude, we're safe. But as soon as we make the decision to move closer and closer and closer to the target that Satan is baiting us to, the less our options become. Escape at some point is very easy. The options are numerous. But the closer we move, escape becomes far more difficult. And the options almost non-existent. I like what Goethe had to say. He said, to act is easy, to think is hard. Third, let's talk about unprotected eyes. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 101 in verse 3, he said, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Job, in Job chapter 31 in verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? All of us, I think, here are familiar with the account of David and his sin with Bathsheba. For the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, it seems that King David can do no wrong. He's never defeated in battle. He's never wrong in judgment. The enemies of Israel are subdued. The nation of Israel is unified. The capital of Jerusalem is secured. And the boundaries of the nation under David's rule go from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. And then there is a single event that occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that forever alters his life. Understand, prior to that event, all he knew was triumph. After it, all he knows is trouble. Now, obviously, we could track David's adultery back to a place long before he ever stepped out onto the palace roof that day. And while there are a number of mistakes that David made, one of the major ones had to do with the influence of his eyes. His first glimpse of the bathing Bathsheba, accidental. His second gaze at the bathing Bathsheba was intentional. We talked about one decision forever changing your life, one decision with Joseph that forever altered it in the positive. This decision, this one decision of David forever altered his life, and not for the better. Again, it didn't start the day that he stepped out on the roof, but also understand that it didn't end when the sun came up the next morning either. The person who understands their vulnerability, who operates by a genuine set of biblical convictions in the sensual realm, is going to be incredibly cautious about the images that they expose their eyes to. One of the most prominent sins among Christian men today is one that is so easily hidden away. And it's the viewing of pornography on the internet. I read a news article, I think it was last week, Playboy magazine. They're not even going to publish nude pictures anymore. And it's not because they've, you know, come to this moral realization. It's that they can't compete with the internet. There's so much available on the internet that their readership is dropped like a rock. It has the power to consume. It takes you to a place of no return. More is never enough. And with the internet, there's no back cover. It just continues on and on and on and on. And I have seen it over the years destroy marriages and fracture families and devastate kids. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're very familiar with the first point that Jesus makes in this section. Matthew chapter 5. I don't think we're quite as familiar with the teaching that follows it. Matthew chapter 5, let's start in verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're familiar with that part. Jesus says you can be guilty of sexual sin even though it exists only in the realm of the mind. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's not saying mutilate your body in order to go to heaven. What he is saying by way of hyperbole is that you do whatever is necessary to maintaining the purity of your mind and your body. In particular, in the context, protect your eyes. I've got a friend of mine who sometimes he travels out of town for business, and so he will go to his boss. He'll find out what hotel they are putting him up in. He calls the hotel, and he says to the hotel, I want you in the room that I'm going to be staying, and I want you to take the TV out of the room. Well, sir, sometimes they'll tell him it's bolted. We can't remove the television. He says, well, then I want you to remove all of the cables. I don't want it to be connected to anything. Take all of the power cord, the cables, everything. Take it out. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's a little extreme. No, that's wise. He understands. He understands what Jesus is talking about here. He's willing to pluck out his eye because he wants to go to heaven. And if the TV is going to be a problem when he's away from his wife, then he's going to make sure the TV doesn't work, that he doesn't have access to it. Is that the extreme that we're willing to go to in order to stand right in the sight of God in this particular realm? Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Let's go back there, this time chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the fourth point is when we get careless during what I refer to as downtimes in a marriage. Ephesians chapter 6, let's start our reading here in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the apostle says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word there, we get our word methods from that. Schemes, methods, because of the military context here, perhaps strategy might be a better way of rendering it, the strategies of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Almost every act of infidelity is spawned by some sort of discontentment or disenchantment with the marriage. Things have changed. We're not the way that we used to be. We don't enjoy each other like we once did. We don't communicate as we did previously. And so you eat in the same house, or you eat at the same table, you live in the same house, you sleep in the same bed, but the reality is you might as well be 1,000 miles away. And understand, every marriage has downtime. Sometimes those things are caused by the addition of kids. Other times it's a new job or problems with an extended family or just getting too busy in life. And as a result of one or a combination of those things, we allow ourselves to slowly and almost imperceptibly drift apart from one another. That's a downtime. Another downtime is when we've had this argument, this heated discussion, we'll put it in air quotes there, and because of that, you know, we're frustrated with one another, and if that lingers for an extended period of time, what you have is a downtime. And with that very subtle and slow drifting apart, there comes a particular vulnerability, and that is the befriending of someone other than your mate for the purpose of fulfilling some emotional or physical need. And rest assured, Satan is aware of that and can put the right person in your company. One man referred to it as our ness needs, N-E-S-S, closeness, kindness, goodness, togetherness. You see, adultery doesn't start in the bed. It starts in the heart. And nothing stirs the heart like flattery and acceptance and empathy who comes from another person who is of a different gender. The result is a husband who says, you know what, my wife doesn't understand me. She doesn't understand what I'm going through. A wife who feels like her husband, he doesn't appreciate me anymore. And what you have is a couple that is incredibly vulnerable to enemy attack, the strategies of Satan. And when we find ourselves in those extended downtimes, the temptation is to compare our mate with someone else. And I will guarantee you that your mate will come up on the short end of that evaluation. But I also assure you that the reason that that woman understands you so much better is because she doesn't know you. And that the reason that that other man appreciates you so much is because he doesn't have to live with you. I have heard the question asked more times than I can count. I've heard it so much I want to throw up the next time I hear it. Don't I have a right to be happy? And I've just gotten to where I respond to that particular question, happy. Why does your right to happiness have to devastate your family's right to happiness? What about your mate? What about your kids? Don't they have a right to be happy too? And I've got nothing against being happy. But I tell you what, there's something drastically wrong when we rationalize that it's okay to violate the will of God and to devastate those we claim to love with our infidelity in order to attain happiness. If you should encounter an extended downtime that's weakening your marriage, perhaps threatening it, destroying your home, get help. Get help from somebody. We'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow night when we talk about commitment. The marriage is too important to go through those extended downtimes. And one of the things that I mentioned in terms of leadership is, husbands, you've got to have your antennas up to recognize we're in a downtime. We need to fix this. This can't go on like this is. How about the improper use of lips and hands and feet? A person who is committed to their mate doesn't play flirtatious junior high school games with those of the opposite sex. They understand what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. He understands, or she understands, what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. A person who is living by the motto, semper fidelis, always faithful, is also going to exercise extreme caution in regard to the physical contact that they have with those of the opposite gender. I like hugging. But understand that there is a difference between hugging and hugging. You know what I'm talking about? Don't misunderstand. There was one time I presented this material, man, there was a guy, he came out after service, he said, I like to hug, and he thought I was accusing him of sin. No, I wasn't accusing him of sin. Well, maybe he was guilty, I don't know, but maybe that's why he responded the way that he did. I was in a meeting one time, this has been a number of years ago, and there was a guy that came in, and he was a hugger. But the way he hugged kind of set my warning lights off. Preacher. And it wasn't much of a surprise when a year or two later I heard that he had been unfaithful to his wife. It's okay to hug. Just don't hug. Third, a person who comprehends the seriousness of the vow that they have made will realize that there are times when you don't stand, you run. That's what we see in the example of Joseph, isn't it? When he got to a place where Potiphar's wife is no longer suggesting that she is instead insisting, she catches him by the garment in verse 12, saying, lie with me, and he leaves the garment in her hand, and he fled. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, two things in the Bible we're told to flee. Idolatry is one, immorality is the other. We cannot be passive when it comes to sensual sin. When you come face to face with a situation or a circumstance that you recognize to be a danger to the commitment that you've made to God and to your mate, God's advice is you take that situation by the throat. And you get out. And you don't leave a forwarding address. There comes a point in time when you have to let your feet demonstrate your resolve to keep the promise that you made to your mate. The physical relationship between a husband and wife is one of the most wonderful gifts that God has given to humanity. But we've turned it into one of the greatest blights on society because we abuse it and we corrupt it and we turn it into something that's ugly. No matter what our culture might be saying, do not go through the stop sign that God has put up. I've had far too many experiences, far too many conversations with those who have become involved in infidelity and have inflicted incredible pain and heartache on those that they claim to love. There was a young lady whose dad had gotten involved with a girl that was no older than his oldest daughter. Ended up leaving the family. And when I was doing the premarital counseling for that young couple, I was performing the ceremony, someone sent me an anonymous letter in the mail. I don't put much stock in anonymous letters. I figure if you won't sign your name, it's not worth my time or attention. But they said in that she refused to invite her dad to the wedding. And that they were accusing her of some things, being bitter and angry. And so the next counseling session that I had, I told her, I said, I've got this letter came in the mail. It's anonymous. I don't put stock in anonymous letters, but just I want to make sure that you're not bitter, because it can poison your relationship with the fella that you're about to marry. And she said, I'll tell you why. Here's why. Here's why my dad's not invited. My wedding day is supposed to be the happiest day of my life. The day my dad walked out on us was the worst day of my life. And I don't want to be remembering the worst day of my life on the happiest day of my life. Can't argue with that. Can't argue with that. And her dad didn't come to the wedding. Scratch that, he wasn't invited to the wedding. He came. She didn't know it. Gladly, he didn't. Fortunately, he didn't cause any trouble. But because of his decision, he stood at the back of the building and he watched through a little window. He told the people at the back, I just want to see her come down the aisle and I'll leave. He missed out on the privilege of walking his daughter down the aisle because of his own selfishness. You think if he could turn back the clock, he'd do something different? I do. I do. But you can't turn back the clock, can you? It's not something we have the ability to do. Can sin like this be forgiven? Absolutely it can be forgiven. David proves to us that it can be forgiven. The Psalm 51, he asked for forgiveness. Psalm 32 revels in the blessing of divine forgiveness. Can a marriage that has been marred by infidelity, can it be healed and can it move forward? The answer is absolutely it can. I've seen it happen. But it doesn't happen without a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of patience and a lot of hard work. But what David also teaches us is that you can't go back and undo the consequences. You can't just delete the heartache and the emotional damage that's been done. The time to decide all of that's beforehand. And I've not met a person yet that at some point doesn't come to a place of absolute utter regret in their decision. And I think to myself, if you'd have just thought about that beforehand, you wouldn't be here right now. Friends, let's live up to the promises that we made. That's what we vowed. That's what we promised, and we promised it not just to our mate, we promised it to God. as well. Those vows, when we utter it at our wedding ceremony, they're not just to our mate. We're uttering that in the presence of God. We're making him a promise as well. Let's work at having the kind of relationships that bring glory and honor to the one who redeemed us, that parallel that marvelous relationship of Christ and the church that the apostle describes in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's have an example of a marriage, of a relationship that when people of the world see it, it's a light in a world of utter darkness. That's what God wants. I hope that's what you want. And that we're willing to put forth whatever work is necessary to achieving that. Tomorrow night we'll talk about commitment, the glue that sort of holds this all together. And we'll conclude our time. This evening, do you need to give your heart and life to God? A God who offers us redemption and forgiveness of sin that, there's nothing that God can't forgive if we're willing to repent. I love what Corrie Ten Boom says, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, understand that God's grace reaches you and beyond. And we hope that this very evening that you've come to a point of decision in terms of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming his child and leaving here with forgiveness, not some pretend stuff that is real, that is based on the promise of God who never lies. Do you want that? We hope that you do. Hope that you would make that need known. Or maybe you need to return to him tonight. Maybe you've wandered away and tonight's the night you need to rededicate your life to him, to repent of your unfaithfulness to him and return. If we can help you in any way, we ask, won't you come right now while together we stand and sing.